Yes, the trial, the difficulty, the challenge can be the occasion for temptation and ultimately sin. But it's not the cause. We mustn't fall into the trap of confusing the cause of sin and the occasion for it. They're two separate things. For example, in the school, the teacher, of course, looking around, most of us have been in school at one time or another, we maybe set a test in a class. And maybe in the class, a number of pupils fail the test or the exam. But they haven't learned the material. They don't know the subject. Now, the test is the occasion for the failure, isn't it? But it's not the cause of the failure. You know, because, oh, well, teacher, it was your fault, you know. If you hadn't set us the test, we would never have failed. You know, that's a ludicrous thing. The test may be the occasion. The test that comes may be the occasion for sin, but it's not its cause. Can't blame our circumstances, and we cannot blame God. So, where does the sin come from? Why do we sin? How does it happen? How does that fatal attraction take place? So, we have here the occasion for sin. And what James is talking here about these trials and challenges that come our way. But then he goes on to talk about the cause of sin. And he says, each person is tempted when he is lured, in verse 14, and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. So what he's saying here is that the cause of sin is in some way to do with our desires. And that's a thought, isn't it? It's to do with our desires. You want to. You desire something. We do, as human beings, what we desire most. And we're not made to sin, in one sense. Conditions and circumstances around us don't make us sin. They don't force us to sin. We are responsible beings. We're not robots. We're not animals. We have our own will. And that means that we do what we most desire to do. You never do anything except what you most want to do. We're governed, aren't we, as human beings? We're ruled by our desires. Well, you might say, I'm in a job. And my boss tells me I have to lie. I don't want to lie. You may say, well, I don't desire to lie. But I've got to lie, or I'll lose my job. Well, that's a good try, but all that really tells us is that you love and desire your job more than you love honesty and telling the truth. You did what you most wanted to do. You wanted to keep your job. That was what was important to you. That was the desire that you were fulfilling. We can remember, you know, those stories of soldiers in times of war who maybe killed and murdered civilian women and children in a conflict. You know, and they say, you know, I was only following orders. I had to do that. And is that an excuse? Does that really absolve them of responsibility? All they wanted was to save their own skin. That was more important to them than the lives of innocent women and children. It's interesting here in verse 14 where we read, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Lured and enticed. That's actually kind of a sexual metaphor that James is picking up here. How sin works its way into our hearts. And some commentators think that actually the story of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11 is what lies behind the structure of these verses. It talks about being dragged away, enticed or seduced. After the seduction, there's conception. And after conception, there's a birth. That's what he mentions here. And this word he has as desire is very important. It's a particular word. It's used throughout the New Testament. Paul, Peter, John, and here in James, They all use this word to describe what is wrong with us as human beings. In the older translations, it was translated as lust, which tends, certainly in English, to make us think of sexual desire. But it means more than that. The words here, translated often desires or evil desires. And this, the word actually means, how's the best way to describe it? It means almost an over-desire, a controlling drive and longing, a ruling desire. And it can reflect the grasping, demanding nature of the human heart. Our desire, our desires for different kinds of things. Not always bad things, sometimes good things, but that over-desire, the desire to make those things the most important thing, the thing that we just must have. You know? And when a good thing becomes so important to us, it creates this kind of over-desire. And these desires, these ruling desires, they can control us and shape us. It creates within us the feeling that we just must have this, or we just must have that. We must have that above all other things. And so, in the Bible, one of the ways we understand sin, it's not simply, oh well, he broke a rule or a commandment, but in terms of adultery. That's how, in the Old Testament, God revealed his relationship with his people. His people are his wife. They're united together, bound in a covenant relationship. And one of the ways in which God in the Old Testament describes sin is in the way in which the hearts of God's people are continually lured away, enticed away, seduced by other gods and idols and all sorts of things. And the whole story of the Old Testament is God's people falling into, you know, wrong relationships with all sorts of things. And that's the kind of picture we have here in James 1:14. It's about our hearts being given over to other things other than God. We're looking beyond God or away from God for our satisfaction, for self-esteem, for happiness, for peace, for whatever it might be. Sin starts when we start to look elsewhere, other than to the Lord, for affirmation and comfort and pleasure. We've just got to have this, or we've just got to have that. It can be good things, but when they become the most important thing, and they dominate our lives, they will ruin our lives. It can be our careers, our work. It can be family, it can be ministry, it can be anything. It can be drink, or it can be drugs, it can be sex, it can be romance, it can be shopping, it can be food, it can be football, it can be money, it can be clothes, whatever, you name it. But our lives revolve around these things. Getting what we need, what we think we need. And we'll do anything to get those things. We'll maybe lie, or we'll gossip, or we'll deceive, or we'll cheat, or we'll try and manipulate people and situations, because we're looking for something else to fulfill us and make us complete. We're seeking our identity and satisfaction out with our Creator God. And that is the nature of sin. And that's what James is speaking about here. It's not just the occasion of sin, cause of sin, our desires wrongly directed. And so then he goes on to speak in verse 15 about the fruit of sin. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So James speaks here of sin in terms of conception and birth. Conception referring to something unseen and internal that eventually becomes clearly visible and external. And sin begins with this internal desire that sooner or later gives birth, as it were, to something visible and external. The embryo of our fallen heart produces all kinds of destructive patterns of behavior. Anger, fear, bitterness, resentment, jealousy, whatever it is. Eventually, of course, it isn't contained within. It is expressed. It's revealed. It just comes out into the open. And then sin, in effect, leads to two things. It leads, first of all, to slavery. These desires, they rule over us. They master us. They control us. They enslave us. Then in the Old Testament, in Genesis 4, verse 7, the Lord says to Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to master you. In other words, sin is standing at the entrance to the door of your life. It desires to come in and exercise control over your life. It desires to shape you, to bring you under subjection, to rule over you. Remember Jesus in John 8 says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And there are many examples of this kind of slavery. It's kind of addiction. But the fruit of desire and sin. The technology of the internet. Websites that entice and entrap and enslave people with pornography. The availability of alcohol and drugs. In communities, these things have the power to seduce and imprison and destroy the lives of men and women. The enjoyment of gossip, the sharing of information about others, that degenerates into character assassination. And downright vindictiveness. Yes, if sin becomes small, then it enters through the door. It starts to grow and it takes over and it controls and then it dominates. It becomes bigger and stronger. It becomes bigger and stronger than we are. We end up living for the alcohol. Or living for the pornography. Living for the gossip. Become addicted, become slaves. And then secondly, sin leads to death. It is a fatal attraction. That's the ultimate destination along which it takes us, isn't it? Paul says, the wages of sin is death. Sin will inevitably bring death and despair into some part of my life. Sin, when it is fully grown, says James, gives birth to death. Sin brings death. Death to a relationship, death to a marriage, death to a career, death to a family, death to a church, death to a ministry. That's what it does. Now, like Paul said in Romans 7:24, who will rescue me from this body of death? Who's going to rescue me? Who's going to rescue any of us? How can we escape? How can we be rescued? Remember that anti-drug campaign of years ago? You know, remember the slogan? Just say no. Remember that? Just say no. I have to say it wasn't a very successful campaign, was it? Because in the long run, and we know this, just saying no won't work. It's important, but it's not the only thing we should do. Because the reality is that those desires within us, you know, we sometimes just don't have the power to say no. We can get rid of a computer or a television. We can avoid certain places. We can even avoid certain people. But we're not getting to the root of the problem, are we? Simply masking, managing the externals rather than dealing with the internal motivation. We're tackling the fruit, as it were, but not the root. So is there someone who can rescue us and deliver us? Is there someone who can deal with the root of this fatal attraction? When Paul says, for the wages of sin is death, that verse continues, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When Paul asks, who will rescue me from this body of death? He answers, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But he says that there is only one hope of refuge and deliverance from sin, and that is to be found in this man, Jesus Christ. There is no deliverance apart from Jesus Christ. There is no rescue apart from Him. There is no salvation apart from Him. It's interesting here how James speaks about two things in the verses that follow, in verses 16 and 17. He mentions, first of all, the unchanging goodness of God. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is good. When we were out in Malawi, I think generally in Southern Africa, people say this all the time. God is good. And there's a response that people have to make. And the response is this. All the time. God is good. All the time. People are saying that all the time. They're being reminded of that all the time. That's a really important thing. And if God is good all the time, He can always be trusted. Often that's the line of attack that temptation comes. Homes in on those areas of our lives when we think God is holding out on us. And we're deceived into thinking that He cannot be trusted. And so we need to reach out and we need to take these things into our own hands and go our own way. Do our own thing. We need to remember God's goodness. And the second thing here in verse 18 of the chapter is the transforming power of the new birth. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. An allusion there to the not the birth of sin and desire that leads to death, but the new birth of God's Holy Spirit in our life. You know, living a good life or being moral or being a nice person can never really deal with the radical, demanding nature of the human heart. We need a power within us that is greater than the power that is in the world. And so we need the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He's the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit comes into our lives to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which the Spirit, when He comes into our lives, yearns, maybe you use the word lusts, after Jesus. The desire is for Jesus, to give Jesus Christ all the glory. And so the Spirit longs to show us the beauty and the majesty and the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thomas Chalmers famously called the expulsive power of a new affection. He said the only way to break the hold of a beautiful object upon the soul is to show it an object even more beautiful. In other words, the answer to this kind of problems that we have with temptation and this fatal attraction to sin, it's not just kind of discipline. You know, must work on it. Discipline is important. But it needs spiritual passion. Jesus Christ must be at the very center of our lives. We must love Jesus. That's the Christian life in a nutshell, isn't it? That's what Augustine says, you love God and do what you like. Are we in love with Jesus Christ? Do we really love Him? What are we running after? What are we pursuing? What are we desiring? We think that will make us feel good in the long term, or this or that. Do we really think these other things are going to make us feel beautiful and attractive and satisfied? Are they going to clothe us for all eternity? Friends, look to Jesus. Look at what He's done for you. Remember what Paul says to the Ephesian Christians? Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by washing her with water through the word, to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. There's a sense in which Jesus is the one who can make you beautiful. He Himself was humiliated, wasn't He? that we might be exalted. He was stripped naked on a cross that we might be clothed, disfigured, marred, that we might be made beautiful, emptied, that we might be filled, sacrificed, that we might be forgiven, smeared in all the moral filth of this world, that we might be made clean, died, that we might really have life, and life to the full. We need to look and see what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. We need to see something of His glory, something of who He is. Because the only way to break the power of a beautiful object is to look at one more beautiful. And when we look at Jesus Christ, when we really see Him and our eyes are open to see Him, who is more beautiful than Him? May He fill our vision, and may He be beautiful to you. May you desire Him above all other things. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added to you. Let's pray. Well, we confess tonight that we're sinners by nature. We have desires within us that lead us into all manner of problems and difficulties. And so, Lord, we acknowledge that we need afresh Your grace and Your mercy. We need the work of Your Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. And we need Jesus. We thank You that He is our great Savior. He's our great Redeemer, great Deliverer. And we thank You that He is altogether lovely, altogether beautiful. Lord, may You lead us by Your Spirit to desire more of Him in our lives, that we might live for You, and honor You, and please You with all that we say, and all that we do. That's what we desire most of all. Not simply to please ourselves, but to please You. We ask for Your help in this. In Jesus' name, Amen.